they grow up so fast. That's what everyone says. And this week, my eldest daughter turned 6, and I don't feel ready for that. To be the dad of a 6-year-old, I'm old enough, I'm 36, so I'm old enough, but I don't feel it. So at what point am I going to grow up? At what point? I'm sure you've battled with the question of when am I old enough at different points in life? When am I old enough? There's that constant back and forth of wanting to make it, but also wondering whether you're ready. And Mez and I dated for 5 years while I tried to work out whether I was ready, whether I was ready to be married. And it wasn't the only factor there, but it was a key one for me. Am I ready for this? We're looking for that light bulb moment, a marker in the sand, that barrier crossing experience. It's decisive and it's definitive, and we were this and now we're this. But more often than not, it's a gradual process, a slow or a subtle shift. So how do we mark maturity? When do we reach adulthood? There are some legal markers when you can vote or drive. And there are some cultural markers, moving out of home or financial independence. What if you asked a teen movie to define the move into adulthood, reaching adulthood? Now, what so many of those coming-of-age movies are about, those storylines, they're about sex, drinking, and the right to do whatever you want. And in that context, then, maturity is frivolous and fleeting. It's a momentary feeling. It's a false freedom that is almost entirely experiential and entirely self-centered. I don't know about you, but when I see people in their 20s and in their 30s and beyond living like that, living like you see in those movies, well, I don't think of maturity. It doesn't look like an adult to me. And sure, many adults drink, many adults have sex, and many adults do exactly what they want. They can do what they want. But that doesn't define having grown up. In our culture, there are conflicting pressures to grow up so fast, and also to stay in adolescence forever. There's a push towards autonomy, but there's no accountability. There's experience, but there's no expectations. Live like an adult, but also don't. We'll let you be an adolescent for decades on end. Sometimes that idea gets translated into faith and into the church, and you can end up not really needing to grow. Because we'll make groups and events and programs for people so that they don't really ever have to own their faith. We make it too easy. We set the bar too low and we expect too little. Now, I know that being a young person is hard these days. Our culture is relentless in wanting to shape you and mold you into its own image. But whether you're 18 or whether you're 80, then we all need to step up. We all need to pursue maturity. Now, I don't speak as the expert. I just speak as a fellow pilgrim on the journey. From infancy to adulthood, from immaturity to maturity. I remember when I was about 15, when it was started to dawn on me that being a Christian was something that I was going to have to own for myself. I'd grown up in a great Christian family. My parents are here tonight. Welcome. I'd grown up in a good church, a good youth group, a supportive environment. I'm so thankful for all of those things. But it could have become too easy, too comfortable. I could have stayed an infant being served and protected, feeding on milk. Or I could have stepped out. I could have exercised my faith and, as the writer here puts it, fed on solid food. That's precisely the point that the church that's addressed here in Hebrews is at. They're right at that point. Will they stay as baby Christians, lazy and hard of hearing? Or will they press on? Will they press on to adulthood in hard work and in faith? Will they perish or will they grab hold of the promise? Because everything is at stake. One ends in curse, the other in blessing. One ends in death, the other in life everlasting. So how do we know? How do we know when we've reached maturity? How do we measure it? What does it even look like? In the next 25 minutes, I hope that each one of us can see clearly where we are at right now. Each one of us. And then what we can do to grow. So let's jump into the text where we started. Chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." The obvious question, much to say about what? Much to say about this? Well, what is this? Well, last week, Stephen spoke about Jesus being the better high priest. A priest whose character, whose calling and function are in every way better than all that went before him. Now, Jesus, who is, and this is verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what the writer wants to keep talking about. And they will in chapter 7, and Duncan's going to speak on that next week. But they can't keep teaching on that. That's what they want to keep talking about. But they can't, not because it's too complicated, but because you no longer try to understand. Literally, your hearing is dull. It's lazy. It's slow. There's something wrong, and it's not that their ears don't work, but they are no longer listening. And if they are listening, well, then it's not reaching their head. It's not reaching their heart. This is not the first warning. We've seen a few. This is chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention so that we do not drift away. And then repeatedly in chapters 3 and 4, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now last week in 4:14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't drift. Don't harden your hearts. Don't let go. But now we get to the root cause. They no longer try to understand. And remember, this is written to Christians. This is written to a church. Now, these are pretty harsh words. Sometimes we need to hear the harsh word. Have our ears become dull? Have we stopped listening? Have we stopped trying to understand? Stop looking to grow? Where are you at right now? Dullness of hearing is when God's word becomes like the hum of the highway or like the hold music waiting for customer service. And you slowly just tune it out. I was driving along the M1 the other day and on my way to the airport, and I kept seeing the big signs, you know, watch out for floodwaters. And they've been showing those signs for the last week or so. And so I was starting to tune them out. There's another one. There's no floodwaters. I'm on the M1. I think I'm okay. But as I drove under one of them, I thought, wait a second. I think that message was different. I think it said, because I wasn't quite paying attention, I think it said, accident ahead, M1 closed at Blackburn Road. I'm thinking, did I read that right? Because that's kind of important if that was the case. I was on my way to pick Mez up from the airport, and I was so close to just drifting straight into a blocked M1 and a huge traffic jam. I'd blocked out the signs. I wasn't even paying attention to them, and I could have just drifted. And thankfully, I acted. I took the turn off to the M3 and avoided getting stuck completely on the M1 for hours. That dullness is the opposite of diligence, of paying attention. Are you reading God's word? Are you listening to him speak? Are you open to the promptings of his spirit? Does it stir something in you? Does it make you want to do something, move you into action? And if you want to help reading your Bible, you don't know where to start, come chat to me afterwards. I can help you with a place to start. Or if you need a devotional to use so you can get into God's word, let me know. Or if you want to get more out of the sermon, you could start taking notes. Maybe that'll help you engage. Or you could re-watch them during the week. It's another thing you could do. Or if you want to be more open to God's voice, why not spend time in prayer and in silence? Create space in your week. And if you want to try and put things into practice, not just hear some more sermons, but actually do something, well then try keeping a journal of the things you want to be doing and whether you're doing them. Why not meet up with someone to keep each other accountable on the things that you said you were going to do? Now, where are you at right now? Are you characterized by diligence or dullness? The writer goes on, verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. They could be teachers. They've had so much learning, they could be teachers, but they're acting like babies. And babies are entirely dependent. You carry them, you rock them, you clothe them, you protect them, and their mother feeds them milk. That's the way God designed it to work. It's okay for babies to act like babies, but not when you're an adult. And when I was thinking about that, my mind immediately went to Will Ferrell, that movie Step Brothers. It's essentially two middle-aged no-hopers acting like kids. And that's what this church looks like. They need the basics. They need the elementary truths again. They've had a good foundation, but so why haven't they grown up? Why do they need to be told the truths again? Verse 13 says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And milk alone isn't enough for maturity. Milk alone isn't enough. To borrow from another Will Ferrell movie I've watched a lot over the years, Ron Burgundy in Anchorman, he says, milk was a bad choice. Milk was a bad... Ron is in a downward spiral of personal and professional heartache. He's stumbling through the streets of San Diego on a hot summer's day, and he has in his hand a carton of milk. And then the famous line, it's so hot. Milk was a bad choice. And yet he proceeds to chug it down anyway with the milk dripping through his scruffy beard. And that was the first image that came to mind as I read this passage from Hebrews. Don't ask me why, but that was the image that I had. Drinking milk isn't enough for maturity in faith. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The mature are acquainted with the teaching about righteousness and have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There's a strong ethical and moral component here. They know how to live rightly in the world, live rightly in God's eyes. They've taken the milk and they've built from it. They've learnt it. They've practiced it. They've honed it. The Greek word for trained in this verse is the word in which we get gymnasium in English. So what do we learn? Well, mature Christians have spent time in the gym of faith. There's a few people here who spent some time in the gym. Do they spend time in the gym of faith? Not slacking off, not skipping leg day. Don't skip leg day. And so it begs the question, I think, do you even lift? That's what they're asking. This immaturity then is not a problem with their diet, but with their exercise. Do you even lift? Now that's the bombshell that we'll come back to later. Now, having challenged their current state, the writer of Hebrews encourages them to press on. It's chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Let us move forward, the preacher says. They include themselves. Not you press on, but let us press on. Maturity is the goal for each one of us. But do we really want to move beyond the elementary teachings of Christ? Do we want to do that? Isn't Jesus the center? And we're not moving on to some new gospel. It couldn't mean that in the context of Hebrews. The whole thing has been Jesus-centric thus far. There's no better word, no better prophet, no better priest than Jesus. It's like the writer saying, you can't just lie there sucking on a sippy cup of the basics. No, you've got to go deeper. And so they outline what they mean by the basics. They say, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. It's six items. It's kind of like three pairs of statements, though. But it's nothing like if we were to write the list of the ABCs of the Christian faith. I think we'd have a different list. It appears that this list comes about because we're at the juncture there of their Jewish background and their distinctively Christian principles that are developing. Now, you could say there's an Old Testament context to what all of these say and a New Testament expression of what they mean. So the first pair of statements are about repentance and faith. A giving up of the old ways, the dead ways. Dead because they're empty and worthless. And instead of that, we're putting faith in God, putting your whole faith into Him, not those dead ways. Now, repentance and faith, they're not new concepts. But now those things center on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the second pair, cleansing rites and laying hands, two different ceremonial actions. The first about the washings around worship and sacrifice that the Old Testament instructs them to do. And there's perhaps there a comparison to Christian baptism, although it's a bit unclear there. And then you've got the laying on of hands. It is largely a way of endorsing someone for a particular role, a prophet, a priest, a king. But in the early church, it was an act of prayer for healing or commissioning or to receive the Spirit, a laying on of hands. And then the final pair, resurrection and judgment. And again, these are Old Testament concepts, but they take on a new light because of Jesus. And this pair is eschatological, it's pointing forward to Jesus' return and the end of all things. And so having laid all this groundwork before, we've talked about all these things before, the preacher of Hebrews wants to help move them forward to maturity. And so they write, God permitting, we will do so. God permitting because they'll only move if God is the one who takes them forward. In the next two sections, verses 4 to 8 and 9 to 12, they present the negative and the positive outcomes that are possible from here. Negative and positive outcomes. The incredible danger that faces those who turn away. And the incredible hope for those who press on. Incredible danger for those who turn away. Incredible hope for those who press on. Back in high school, we went on a camp to Junolan Caves. It's about 3 hours west of Sydney. It's a series of limestone caves, lots of tunnels. There's 40 kilometers worth of passages underground, and some of them are vast and you just walk through normally, and others are incredibly tight. And we did what they call adventure caving, bit of fun. Overalls and head torches on as you weave your way through a series of narrow cracks and slippery tunnels. And I'm not great in small spaces or dark spaces. And so I freaked out plenty of times. And at one point in particular, it was a long, tight squeeze and crawling through the cracks in the rock on all fours. And you had to get down on your tummy. That's how tight it was to try and get through. And I could easily turn back at this point because I made it thus far. It would be easy to go back. It was more open. It was a safer option was to turn back. Or I could press on. push through the fear. I could literally see the light at the end of the tunnel. We were almost there. Even though I felt like I couldn't breathe, even though I was imagining myself getting stuck there forever, I wanted to push on. As I made it out into the daylight with an immense sense of relief, I realized that there was in fact no chance that I was ever getting stuck down there. Because I wasn't a particularly big kid, like 5'9", maybe about 60 kilos. And as it turns out, I was about a half a dozen people behind my mate Jono in the line. He had already gone through in front of me, and he was over 6 foot tall and over 100 kilos. So safe to say, if he had made it through, then I was always going to make it through. But I'm glad I didn't give up anyway. But we know from our own experience in life that it's possible to give up, to choose to turn back. Because we've seen friends, we've seen family turn their back on God, and no longer walking with Jesus. The possibility is real, and it's the writer of Hebrews' chief concern at this point. And so the language is stuck. It says, it is impossible. What's impossible? Well, we're left hanging until the end of the sentence to find out what is impossible. It's impossible for those who have fallen away to be brought back. Now, this is where the theological debate rages about this statement. Who are these people? Are they real Christians, or are they just posers, fakes, and wannabes? Were they ever really saved? Let me read the verses again. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. I'm going to outline two main views here, but there's more than two. There's a few options. View number one, that this whole section, it describes a person who appears to be following Jesus, but ultimately isn't saved, never was. That they've heard the gospel, they've been enlightened, and they've got a taste of its goodness, of its benefits, but when they turn their back on God, we discover that their faith never was in Jesus. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. View number two, this passage describes a person who is following Jesus and then renounces their faith. They have responded to the gospel. They've drunk deep in its goodness. But when they turn, then they turn their back on God. And we discover then that they were just immature, unwilling to grow. Their faith was real. Their faith was lost. So did they not lose their salvation because they never really had it? Or did they have a real faith and then lost it? In broad terms, we're talking about Calvinism and Arminianism, and it's a debate that's raged for centuries. To be honest, I'm not really sold on either option, and not just in this passage, but in general. I have a leaning towards option two, I have to say that. But it's just a leaning. Here's why I lean that way here. It speaks of those who've been enlightened. It is possible to see the light, to see Jesus, and yet remain in darkness. That's certainly possible. But this word to be enlightened is usually associated with conversion and or salvation. Then there's the tasting of the gift and the tasting of the word. And tasting is not just like a little sip. The tasting is the full experience. And when I spoke on chapter 2, we saw how Jesus tasted death for everyone, the writer writes. And not a momentary experience, a real death. He didn't just have a sip of death, a real death. He suffered, he endured, he bore it, he conquered it. And so I see this tasting as a full experience too. And then the sharing, the partaking in the Spirit. In Hebrews 3, he calls the church holy brothers and sisters who share, this is the same Greek word, in the heavenly calling. As they share in the Spirit, those who share in the heavenly calling. And in verse 14, we've come to share in Christ. This is still in chapter 3, sorry. Verse 14 of chapter 3. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. The sharers are the ones who hold on to their conviction. I think if you read this whole list from verses 4 to 8 in a positive light, in a different passage altogether, pick Romans 8. You stick this in there, and of course you would think it described a Christian at that point. You'd think it was real faith. And now I know this is not a slam dunk argument. This is hotly contested. And John Piper, who's one of my absolute faves, he argues the exact opposite to what I've just argued, using passages from Hebrews as well. And so I'm more than okay if you disagree with me. I'm very okay with that. There's significant implications for evangelism and discipleship, for assurance of faith, and so many more things. And so I'm very happy to chat about it after the service. If you want to grab a coffee during the week, we can. But it's not the main point of this passage. So I don't want to get bogged down in a debate that eventually could blind us from the very real warning in Hebrews 6. Because in some ways, their status, whether they're saved or not, whether their faith is real or whether their faith is fake, it's irrelevant. Because the people that this is written to, they think they're in. They think they're Christians. They think their faith is real. They're just like you and me. And so the warning is real. For those who walk away from the faith, those who actively renounce Jesus, those who choose their own way, well, eventually there is no coming back. In the end, they get exactly what they want. They get an eternity without God. And so it's possible to sit here and listen to sermons, to serve in ministry, to join a life group, to get baptized, to become a member, to read your Bible, to pray, to sing songs of worship. It's possible to do all of those things. All of that and never produce lasting fruit. There's a real danger. There's a real danger, but the writer of Hebrews hopes and expects for better things. Better things. Why? Why? Because of God's justice. Because God knows them and he's seen them and his actions are always right, always true, always good. But the writer's faith is in the righteous actions of God. That's verse 10. The writer is confident of better things in their case. Why? Well, because of the church's work. They have loved God. They've honored his name and they continue to serve God's people. The writer can see the fruit, the useful crop, to borrow the analogy from verse 7. They can see the fruit already. They can see maturity coming. The faith that's being expressed, the faith that's being training. Verse 14. But the race is not yet run. They need to persevere in trial and temptation, in doubt and distraction. No turning back. We press on. So do you want to press on? Do you want to be mature in the faith? Well, if you want to do that, well, how can we grow? As I said earlier, the bombshell of chapter 5, verse 14 is that maturity is primarily about exercise, not diet. It's not about what you're fed, but about what you do with it. And we don't need any more information. We live in a world that's saturated in information. There's more information than there's ever been, and there's better access to that information than there's ever been. In a sea of information, you could say wisdom. Wisdom is scarce. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Constant use has trained them. Constant use has trained them to distinguish between good and evil. Diligent discernment. We grow by putting the word into practice. in the myriad of different situations that we're going to find ourselves in daily. Wisdom is about appropriate action in response to our circumstances. Appropriate action. And not just right thinking, but knowing the right thing to do at the right time and in the right way. As the saying goes, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. Often in life, the choice isn't simple. The choice isn't simple between right and wrong. Take the upcoming state election as an example. The way you vote isn't a simple choice between right and wrong. You need discernment to assess the parties and the policies and the politicians that are going to be representing you. It's a complex choice that will lead many faithful and discerning Christians to vote in a variety of ways. There aren't simple answers. When it comes to religion and politics, the choices are rarely simple. When you're faced with worldly pressures in life or financial pressures, the choices are rarely simple. When you're trying to decide on a career or a job, it's rarely simple. When you're pursuing a romantic relationship, it's rarely simple. When you're thinking about moving out or getting married or having kids or changing jobs or what to do with your life, you'll be faced with millions of choices where it isn't simple to just distinguish between right and wrong. And so Hebrews 5:14 says that the secret is the rigorous exercise of constant practice. Every day we're forced to confront complexities that are going to press us to our limits and maybe even beyond them, beyond the limits of our wisdom and understanding. And yet God is preparing us for these moments. As we've read throughout Hebrews, we see Jesus. We fix our thoughts on him. We fix our eyes on him. Because he lived the life of perfect obedience. He shows the way of diligent discernment between right and wrong. His wisdom, righteousness, goodness, and love. As we saw last week, he makes a way for us to approach the Father. We can approach the Father and ask for wisdom. And God gives it to those who ask. He equips us for the task. He walks with us in each moment. He speaks to us. He calls us to act. And our choice, we get to decide how we respond. Maturity, it isn't about education or information or intelligence. That's not what it is. No, maturity is about action. About wisdom and about obedience. There's a choice to turn back. Or there's a choice to press on. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. And I'm convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. I've seen it in you. I've seen the love that you have for God and the love that you have for his people. But don't stop now. Don't stop now. Press on to maturity. I want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. I don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. I want that for you. I want that for me. With ears and eyes that are open to God's voice. So let's press on. Let's practice wisdom. Let's take hold of what is promised. Let's pray. Father, we We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he makes a way for us to approach you, to even speak to you now. And so, Lord, would you give us wisdom and insight to discern between right and wrong with each different circumstance we're going to be faced tomorrow and the day after that. Lord, would we know you're guiding and leading? And would we walk in the ways of righteousness? And God, would you help us to press on, even when we're tempted to turn back, when we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to go our own way. Lord, move in us that we would continue to follow you, to listen for your voice, and to follow where you lead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.